Finally, that room, which was not quite as large as your auditorium, was filled with men. Now, I had lived there for many years. I was familiar with many things that had happened since the assassination of the dictator. I saw one man, and I knew that he had been a general in our army in the Dominican Republic, one of the most notorious men of evil reputation and responsible for the deaths of many people, and he was seated there. I knew there were men there who had been active in the Secret Service. You hear about things like that, but we lived in a country when we knew who they were. And they all traveled in the little old Volkswagen cars, the small ones. We used to call them the Beatles. And whenever you saw one, you knew that that was a member of the Secret Service. We had more than once gone out with friends for an evening just to have a little bit of ice cream down near the waterfront looking over the Caribbean Sea. And we'd walk in with a Dominican friend and just sit down. And my friend would say, "We're leaving." And nothing, we just stood up and walked. And I would say, "Well, why did we leave?" He said, "There was one of them right beside us at the next table." So they were well known, and here they're all in jail now. And a lot of them were in the service that day. I knew there were men from the police department. They were there from the Navy, the Air Force. And I wondered what we would do with this group of men. So I turned to my two companions and I said, "What do you think we should do?" So a little man who came to know the Lord in the early 40s, very poor background, used to repair shoes for a living, he said to me, "I'll teach them a song." And then he pointed to my other Dominican colleague, he says, "And you will read something from the Bible." And then he looked me right in the eye and he said, "And you'll give a short message." So that's what we did. And my friend stood up and began to teach them a song that my father taught me as a child in Vancouver, Canada. "There'll be no sorrow there in my father's house. There'll be joy, joy, joy." And it wasn't long until these men were singing that song. I knew that none of them probably had ever been inside of an evangelical church building. Probably very seldom, if ever, went into a service in the Roman Catholic Church. But there they were singing, "There'll be no sorrow there in my father's house. There'll be joy, joy, joy." So the other brother read a short portion, and I read or gave a short message. And they went back to their cells. There was not really any contact that day, and we went home and we talked about it all week. This was the greatest thing that had happened to us in a long time. And we were back the next Saturday. We never missed a Saturday. We did not know until months later that there used to be a standing joke in the cell block on the Saturday morning. They'd say among themselves, "Well, we sure hope the preachers don't come today. We've had enough religion for the rest of our lives." But we were always there. We never missed. I remember one day looking at that door just before we began our service. And there was a man with what we used to call the horn-rimmed glasses. He was standing there with a scowl on his face, looking at us. He didn't come in. I had no idea in the world who he was. And he soon walked away. But I noticed from then on, every week he was there. And one day, I saw him seated in the audience. And I asked about him. And I was told that he had worked in what we called one of the torture chambers in the Dominican Republic, in Santo Domingo, is known as House Number 40. It was equipped with many forms of torture, including a type of electric chair. And lest you think I'm stretching things tonight, when the dictator fell, eventually that torture chamber was brought up to the United States of America and put on display in Washington, D.C. for a period of time. I was not very happy to hear of something like that. You wonder how to treat it. And then I found out later he was not a torturer. They called him Dr. Castro. He was there as a first aid man. And when they finished with their victims, they were thrown to him. and he was supposed to do something to relieve their suffering. Sharing this with you, then, we had a very diverse group of men. They did not represent the best element of our Dominican society, but they had been powerful in the years of the dictator. We went on like this for 3 months. Never missed, as I said, on one occasion we decided we'll try and get some Bibles. So we were able to buy a good number of Bibles, and we literally just gave to each man a Bible. We didn't know until a little bit later that we found out that some of them sold them for cigarette money. And others opened the Bible as they do in certain parts of the world, especially in Latin America. If you're superstitious, you open the Bible, preferably in the Psalms, and you put it at the head of your cot. And it's supposed to ward off any evil spirits. And we found out there were men in their cells there in the penitentiary, and they had the open Bible at the head of their... But we knew that some were reading them. I knew that because one day they said to me, "Sir, we would like to ask you a question about the Bible." Well, you know, I'm a very conservative man, but almost a hallelujah came out right then. They're reading the Bible, and they're going to ask me a question. So we sat down after the service, and they looked me right in the eye, and they said, "This is our first question. Why did David have more than one wife?" Well, that's not an easy question, and certainly not what I was anticipating. The second one wasn't any better. Why did Solomon have so many wives and concubines? So I said to myself, this is a lost cause. They're reading the Bible, but they're not reading it the way I would like them to read it. But I must say that as the time went by, the questions became more spiritual in content. And some beautiful things were explained as they asked questions. They were reading the Bible. So finally one day came, and up came two men. One of them was one of the top officials in the National Police Force of the Dominican Republic. He was a man with a strong body, a very strong voice, military bearing. And he came up with his companion, whom I happen to know had also been in the secret police. And he said to me, "Sir..." They always called me sir. He said, "Sir, we would like 7 minutes in the service today." Now, I'm a very conservative man by background. You never let anyone come up on the platform behind the pulpit unless he's well-known and gifted. And here are two political prisoners who want to come into our service. And I thought to myself, why do they want 7 minutes? But he said he wanted 7 minutes. So I'm thinking this through. And I finally said to myself, I know what else. I'll tell them, we'll sit down at the front when the service is over. You can talk to me as long as you want. But before I got it out, one of my Dominican colleagues who was right there said, "Gentlemen, you can have as long as you want." So it was settled. And I'll tell you about that next week, honey.
Thank you very much.
There's only one book written, as far as I know, on the Dominican Republic, and I have it in my hand this evening. Some of you, probably many of you, have seen this book and read it, but if you are interested in a good missionary book, this little book written by Marion Carter the year before she went to be with the Lord, and it's called God's Miracles to Marion. It will make you laugh, and it will make you cry. And above all, it will give you a real insight into missionary work in the Dominican Republic. It's an autobiography of her own life, but it also deals with many names that were very familiar in years gone by with the Dominican Republic. Duncan and Mary Reed, Ian and Dorothy Rathy, Don and Gwen McIntosh, her own husband Ralph Carter, and many others. And I think you would find it a real blessing. I'm not a bookseller, but I'm doing this for Christian Missions in Many Lands. They published this little book, and it has brought a great deal of cheer to friends in the United Kingdom, in Canada, and in the United States. It costs $2, and they're on the table there, and we'll see the money is taken back to CMML. Now, this evening, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read part of the second letter. I think you'll realize that just a few minutes each evening is not sufficient to really look at these letters in depth. So we're taking out of the letter, especially the little glimpse of coming glory that is given to us at the end of each one. Revelation 2 and verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Right down now to the end of verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I think it's very noticeable that the Lord Jesus, the author of this letter, he sends it from heaven through John to the churches, this one specifically to the church in Smyrna. And these letters tend to pick up the things that were known in the world where the recipients lived. And he uses those things in a way that makes them applicable to the church and even to the Lord himself. Of course, he did this when he was here in the world. You may remember that he referred to his coming. And when he talked about his coming, he spoke of one like a king. Now, I don't think very many of the people that heard him ever moved in royal circles. They might have seen in a cloud of dust King Herod rushing by on some occasion with his soldiers and the horses, but they had no close contact with royalty. But the Lord Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father." They were not familiar with that world here, but the Lord spoke of his own coming and used thoughts of royalty. The king will say. But it's interesting, the Lord also picked up things they did know about. Many of them would be shepherds, and in that same context, he said, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now, they had heard that type of language. That was their world. They knew all about it. At least once a year they had to do that. And there was a very definite separation. And the Lord Jesus, picking up something they knew, talked about that coming separation which is eternal between those who belong to God and those who have rejected his Son, the Lord Jesus. And they would understand that is a final decision. So the Lord Jesus often did that in his ministry here. He now does it from heaven through the letters which are sent to the churches in Asia. For instance, the city of Sardis is is a very beautiful city, as I understand, 2,000 years ago. It was built around an Acropolis, which was approximately 500 feet high. Now, you're in a small little sailing ship. These were fragile boats. And you've been crossing the sea, and your destination is Smyrna. And as you come towards that port, you will see this Acropolis. And down the slopes are the most important buildings and the beautiful private residences of the affluent population. And you would look at that, and it was a beautiful sight to see. It was so beautiful that they began to refer to the crown of Smyrna. And then it developed from there, and they called it the crown of Asia. Now, if you lived in the city, You lived in what was considered the crown of Asia. Now the Lord Jesus in this letter says to those who are faithful, His people in this city, I will give you the crown of life. They would make the identification. They lived in the city that was known as the crown of Asia. The Lord is lifting their sights to something far more beautiful, far more wonderful. On a coming day, He's going to give to them the crown of life. Even in the history of this city, around the year 600 B.C., it was completely destroyed by one of the great kings of Lydia. 300 years went by. It was nothing but ruins. And then it was rebuilt by some important people, and it became known as a model city. And we have read that this city was known as the city that died and came back to life. That was part of its history. And they gloried in that. We really died as a city. Then the city came back to life. Well, the Lord Jesus comes and He speaks to these people, and He speaks to them, and He is the one that died and came back to life. They would make the association. They would have no difficulty with that. That was part of their history. He uses that language in the letter to them. I think then that as we think of this city, there are some interesting things about it. There's no criticism about this church. That, I think, is very interesting. I think that's very encouraging. It's the shortest of all the seven letters, and there's no word of criticism. That means that God has not given us an impossible mission. You can be a local church in a difficult situation. There was difficulties there. There was real persecution. And yet you can receive the approbation of the Lord. There was no criticism. Sometimes we develop a feeling that this is impossible. And yet when you come to the Bible and you remember the stories the Lord Jesus told, there's one man who had three servants. He gave to them money which they were to administer for him, and he went away and then he came back. It's interesting that the majority of the three, they did very well and they received the Lord's commendation. Only one was a very poor servant. So I think that's encouraging as we think of ourselves, as we think of the history of the church. We have not been given an impossible mission. A very great challenge to live for the glory of God as individuals, as families, as local churches. And to do so, anticipating that on that coming day, He's going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Now come right in and enjoy the things that belong to me. There is about the church one thing that I think is noticeable. The Lord says, I know. Well, He knew a number of things, but He knew they were poor. You wonder about that poverty. I can't make all the suggestions perhaps that should be made, but as you think about their poverty, I think it's related to the persecution. They were being persecuted, there is no doubt about that. And in the persecution, they were suffering a lot of things. One modern scholar refers to persecution as the burden that crushes. I've never known anything of serious persecution. In the Dominican Republic, I can remember walking along to our local church with a little baby buggy, our firstborn child, and we would go along and the children would come out in the streets and they would sing a little chant. Protestants, go home, we don't want you here. Well, it was embarrassing, but you'd hardly call that persecution. Sometimes in certain areas, preaching the gospel in little chapels that had tin roofs, you'd think it was hailing, but it was stones that were being thrown on the building. But that was hardly persecution. I've stood in buildings and preached, and they're all open down there, so the door is right wide open on the street, and the buildings are right on the sidewalk. And along would come at Easter time one of the great processions. And they would come along carrying their images, and I speak very kindly tonight, and they would stop right in front of the building, and they would turn the building. They would turn the image to look right into the building. And with their little loudspeaker, they would dominate everything that was going on in our service. You just had to stop. And we were given a lecture about our heresy. But I still don't really think of it as persecution. When you lose your job because you're a Christian, that's persecution. And when you can't send your children to school because you're a Christian, that's real persecution. And when you're thrown out of your own family because you love the Lord Jesus, that's real persecution. And I think many of them in this particular situation, in that sense, they were poor. They had suffered all of these things, but their confidence was still in God. And then you have that beautiful phrase, but you are rich. This is one of the great contradictions of our Christian experience. Here in this country and in Canada to the north and in other countries that are highly developed, things go wrong in your life, and sometimes there are means to help you from local societies, sometimes from the government, sometimes from savings that you've made. But we represent such a small minority of the world. People in other areas of the world, whether they're Christians or not, when they come to a moment of crisis, there's nothing to fall back on. And Christians especially often experience hardship. I think that's why Paul says in Galatians, as you have opportunity, do good to all men. But then he adds, especially to those of the household of faith. Because in those times there was persecution. Even to the point, if you were on a journey from one place to another, and you came to what we would call today a little hotel, and you asked for lodging, you could be refused simply because you were a Christian. So Paul has that in mind. And he says, be kind to those who are... Nobody else is being kind to them. So be especially kind to the Lord's people. So they were poor, but the Lord says, you are rich. And you come to the New Testament and you read through the teachings of the Lord and also of His apostles. And there is absolutely no doubt in the world that if you know God through faith in His Son, you have become unbelievably wealthy in the spiritual sense. Listen to Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You see, when you responded to God and you said, yes, I take Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. When you said that yes to God, He just opened His heart. And He showered on you every spiritual blessing. Nothing was held back. It's not like He said, well, I'll give them so much, and if they behave themselves and develop properly, I'll give them more. No, you said yes. He blessed you with every spiritual blessing. I know if I were to say that in some parts of my country, the Dominican Republic, I might have some friends come up and say to me afterwards, Jim, did you notice the adjective spiritual? Every spiritual blessing. Well, if you have some problems and you're not sure where your next meal is coming from, sometimes if you talk about spiritual blessings, it doesn't seem to meet your immediate need. And I have many friends like that in the Dominican Republic. But listen to Paul's words in Romans. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? That adjective is not there. And that term in Paul's language, all things, is a synonym for cosmos. Colossians 1, all things were created in Him. All things were created by Him. All things were created for Him. Hebrews, He is the heir of all things by right. In grace, because you said yes to God, Paul says, how shall He not also freely give you all things? And that coming inheritance, which is mentioned so often in the New Testament, goes beyond our greatest imagination. And the Lord Jesus, knowing what lies ahead, He knows they are poor. But he says, you are rich. Now the Lord Jesus, thinking of the church, he said to them, I am the first and the last. And in that sense, I know that most of us here remember I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet. But that, of course, is not the basic meaning. That phrase means he is Lord of the beginning and he is Lord of the end and he is Lord of everything in between. Now, they needed that in Asia with persecution. I'm sure many of them had questions. John, I'm sure, had the question. What is going to happen to God's people? What will happen to the testimony in Asia? How many of these Christians are going to survive and go on in the things of God? I'm sure this went through Paul's mind. When you read the book of the Revelation, the opening chapters, you know this is his great concern. But the Lord Jesus is Lord of all history. And the same thing, even though we may not live today in that open type of physical persecution of 2,000 years ago, when you know what's going on in our world, and the great predominant worldview today that denies God any purpose or design in creation, no moral values, no life after death, you may sometimes wonder, where are we going? What will the end be? And it is a great consolation to come and listen to the Lord Jesus. He is the first and he is the last. Now, in our closing moments tonight, he says to the church, I'm going to give you the crown of life. And I wonder sometimes just what that phrase means. It would be nice in a Bible class to sit down and talk about this. I will give you the crown of life. Now, we didn't touch last week, but last week in the church to Ephesus, in the middle of the paradise of God, there is a tree of life. And you raise the question, what is the difference between the tree of life and the crown of life? As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, I will give you the right to eat of the tree of life that's in the midst of the paradise of God. And now we have reference made to the crown of life. Let's take them both together this evening. And if we go back and remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, I've often wondered what this tree meant. There is no explanation. We have read about the Garden of Eden. That was a paradise. God was there. He walked with Adam and Eve. Two trees are mentioned, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat of that tree. And there was the tree of life. There was no prohibition against the tree of life. And I look at that and I wonder, why in a paradise is there a tree of life? There was no sin. They had been made in the image and the likeness of God. They have everything they need. They have a beautiful environment. They are lords of God's creation. Why is there a tree of life? The Bible makes no comment about this. After the fall, you do find that Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, and there is a flaming sword that prevents them from going back in, and the reason is that they not eat of the tree of life. Now, you wonder about that. Was that a punishment? Some people think that it was a punishment. From that moment on, you do find in the human heart yearnings for immortality, something that will go on forever and ever. In many hearts, not all, but in many, there is a recognition this time is so short in this world. The potential in a human being, surely it can't be exhausted in the question of 50, 60, or 70, or 80 years here in the world. I watched on your television 2 or 3 years ago an interview between David Frost and Isaac Stern, great man with the violin, a composer and a conductor. And just towards the end of this interview, and he's a genius when it comes to music, David Frost said to Mr. Stern, "Do you believe in life after death?" And there was a pause. You don't often have a pause on television. And he lowered his head. And then he just shook his head negatively. And he raised his eyes to David Frost. He said, "I think immortality is when you teach someone else to play the violin. You encourage them. You share with them your concepts. And when you're gone, it goes on in the others." The president of my country feels like that. His name is Joaquin Balaguer. He's written many books. He's a man of letters. And he's openly, in a book that he wrote, talked about immortality in the same sense. What you do now, he's building as the last great project of his administration. He will be out of office in a month. A four-way highway right across our island. There are many great building projects, many books that he's written. That's, for him, immortality. They were not to go back in and eat of the tree of life. I think, in a sense, it's an act of grace more than punishment. It's inconceivable that the human being in his present condition, filled with sin, should exist forever and ever and ever. I have a Dominican grandmother. She's now with the Lord. She died when she was over 100 years of age. She never was a tall woman, but she was an upright woman. But then, as we say in Spanish, with the weight of the years, she began to bend over. And when I would go to see her from that bent over position, she'd kind of look up at you. And then she began to lose her eyesight. And then her hearing began to go. So one day I came in and I took her by the hand. And I gave her this hand. I said, "Doña Maria, can you feel the ring?" She said, "Yes, I can feel the ring." And I said, "Can you feel there the little ridge of the diamond?" And she says, "Yes, I can feel that." I said, "Have I ever come in and you can't see or hear, and I give you my hand and you feel the ring, you'll know who it is?" And she smiled and said, I'll know. To think of life going on forever and ever in the situation in which we find ourselves would be something unbearable. God said, no, they could not eat of the tree of life. And the tree disappears. It never comes back in the Bible till the last book of the Bible, and almost the last part of the Bible, the New Jerusalem. And there, in the midst of that beautiful paradise, is the tree of life. I do know that in a vital sense, Jesus Christ is the tree of life. I am the way, I am the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the authentic tree of life, but it's never mentioned as such between Genesis and the book of the Revelation. I wonder, when you come to the book of the Revelation, why there's a tree of life in that great paradise. And the suggestion I would make to you this evening, back in Eden, you have a trial situation. God created them, gave them everything they needed, and then he told them to go ahead and administer this for his glory. And they failed. Eden is not the last chapter of a book, it's the first. And if you want to stagger your imagination, try and imagine what would have happened to Adam and Eve if they'd never sinned. But they sinned, and the story was put on hold. It never comes to fulfillment until we come to Jesus Christ, and in him, God's original purposes blossom forth. And those who are in Christ, they are destined for eternal life. The New Jerusalem is not the Garden of Eden. There's no trial. There was a trial. The Lord Jesus, here in this world, he was tempted. Just as Satan went to Eve and through Eve to Adam, he came to the Lord Jesus. There are three great temptations, and each one was put down by Jesus as he quoted the Word of God. And there he was tried, he was tested, and he came forth in the power of the Spirit of God. He triumphed. And in his death and resurrection, he triumphed over all the powers of darkness. Now, if you're ever going to enter into that new Jerusalem, the paradise of God, and see that tree of life, it will be because you are in the one who was tested and triumphed. And you will enter in not to be tested, but to enjoy the victory which he obtained when he came into our world and he died for our sins. So you are there. Why then is there a tree of life? My suggestion to you is, when you enter the New Jerusalem, that's the beginning of an ongoing eternal experience. The fullness of eternal life is something that also staggers the imaginations. There will be holy adventures. There will be great service for God. The more you read the book of the Revelation and all the symbolism that is there, you begin to understand this is the beginning, the end of the book. This is the beginning. And that tree of life seems to symbolize the fullness of that eternal life into which we will enter forever and ever. But now in this letter, you have reference made to the crown of life. And you wonder, what is the difference between the tree of life and the crown of life? Well, here in our world, there are many types of crowns. 2,000 years ago in the Greek games, you could run down the field, you could win the race, be called up onto the platform where the judge sat, and you would be given a little handmade crown of green leaves that were weaved together. It wouldn't last very long, but the symbol was overwhelming. You had been given the crown of victory. You won the race. You could also think about it in the sense of the crown of a king or of an emperor. It's a sign of dignity, of honor, of prestige. Now, this is the term. It's the crown of life that awaits us on that coming day. We have crowns even today. You can't pick them up and handle them like this. But you can take a master's degree, a doctorate, and you wear, in a sense, a crown. You can have a luxury automobile, and that is a crown, in a sense. You can have a promotion to be a high executive in your corporation. That's a crown. You can have a very prestige home and an exclusive area, in a sense, in your society. That is a crown. We all wear some type of crown here. On that coming day, the Lord Jesus says you're going to be given a crown of life. And I suggest to you that this is the crown. This is the prestige and the glory and the power and the authority that goes with this eternal life that we've been given in the Lord Jesus. I will qualify that in a moment. But listen to Paul as he talks about what God has done. He's given us life, Ephesians 2, together with Christ. It's the same life. He's given it to us together with Christ. Then he raised us up and brought us in to heavenly places. That is a great honor, a great prestige. And then Paul says, and he's made you sit where Christ sits. Unbelievable. He sits in the highest place of glory. It is his by right. But that glory he will share with those who belong to him. So he's given you life. He's raised you up. He's made you sit where his son sits in glory. Or you can think of Paul's words when it comes to the resurrection and what God is doing in the new creation. It goes far beyond anything we know in this creation. Paul says, he talks about the exceeding greatness of the power, the working, the might, and the strength. He's talking about divine energy. And you listen to this phrase, there are four nouns, and then this outstanding Greek adjective, the exceeding greatness of his power, working, might, and strength. And you ask yourself, what in all the world is he talking about? It wasn't like that when God created this cosmos. God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is talking about the inauguration of the new creation. It begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I speak most reverently, you have the sense that God stands up and releases a volume of divine energy that has never been seen before. When he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The world said no, and he was crucified. God said yes, and with tremendous power, he raised him from the dead. And if anyone be in Christ, he is part of that new creation. And in that new creation, you enter into the fullness of this new life. And there is prestige, there is majesty, there is glory, there is power. And that's why I must qualify that as my final thought this evening. When you think about absolute power, you can tremble. Grace and I lived for a long time in a nation in the West Indies where we had one of the longest and worst dictatorships of all of Latin America. Trujillo was in power for 33 years. We hardly have a family of friends in the Dominican Republic that don't have the story of some member who was killed by the Trujillo regime. It's interesting that during the years of his power, they had every year, October 24th, his birthday. A great parade. They brought young men in trucks from all over the country for 2 or 3 days. And then they trained them and they dressed them in uniforms and they gave them wooden rifles. And then they all lined up and they waited for the dictator. Now, if you come down to the tropics, it is hot. And these young men would be standing there and one would faint and another, and they were picked up and taken away. They're all waiting for the beginning of the parade. And finally the dictator would come, and there was a special place for him. There was a cover, a roof, there were fans, there was shade, and he would stand there in all of his uniform and his medals, and then the sign was given, and the young men in that hot tropical sun would march along in front of him and salute him. That's the history of our world. How beautiful it is to come to the book of the Revelation and to find out that there things are altogether different. Revelation chapter 7, you read these words, and I'm going to read from a different translation tonight because I think it is more accurate. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 16, you read words like this: "They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat." And you understand that if you live in the tropics. Did you get the idea? He doesn't stand under the shade and let his people... No. His tabernacle, his tent, he stretches over those who belong to them. And they will never feel the heat of that sun, that scorching heat. He shares with them the blessings and the privileges that are his. That's the type of authority and majesty and glory and power that await those who belong to the Lord Jesus. It's not the arrogance that we've seen in our history. The book of the Revelation closes with these words: "His servant shall serve him." But it also closes with these words: "And they shall reign forever and ever." So you have kings who serve and servants who reign. All the fullness of that eternal life, the crown of life, which we will bear on that coming day, symbolizing all that authority and power and majesty. It is beautifully blended with service. And the pattern, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. So we look forward to that day. And we know on that coming day we will stand in his presence. And we will share his glory. And the kings will serve. And the servants will be kings. Our Father, as we close this evening, we thank you that in this world where we live today, so many Christians in other areas of the world are the despised ones. They are not honored. Often they are not even accepted in their societies. But we remember